on the subject, the hour in which he was betrayed.
I'm going to ask you, please, to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to read the Pauline communion passage. I'm going to comment on it for a bit, asking the Holy Spirit to prepare our hearts, and then we're going to commune together in the common sharing of our Lord's body and His blood. Commencing at verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He brake it and said, Take, eat. This is My body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me. After this same manner also He took the cup, when He had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament, or covenant, in My blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of Me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death, till He come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh condemnation or judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause, may I reverently interrupt the reading to say that if this is one of the causes why you are sick, there is no other way that you will ever be healed until you correct this cause. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." This is a remarkable passage. I have deliberately chosen it over the references to the communion in the Gospels, because it is the passage that validates the Lord's Supper for us as the Christian church. The Apostle Paul says a most interesting thing here. He said, I knew about the communion. I heard about it from the other disciples, as he had heard so many things about our Lord in His life. He said, I knew about it. But many of the things that Paul wrote were things that had been handed down orally by the apostles who had eaten and moved about with our Lord, which privilege Paul had not had. And Paul incorporated many of these oral traditions into the Scriptures that were written by him under inspiration. But in addition to these oral traditions that were handed down from the other apostles, Paul had that distinctive privilege of being drawn into the Lord's intimacy, where he received fresh and new and added revelation. So meaningful was the communion in the mind of our Lord, and to be such a prominent part of His church for all time, that He felt it was necessary to give Paul a personal and direct account of the occasion on which he inaugurated the communion. He did not leave it for Paul to just take the oral tradition of that night. When it happened, I don't know. Was it out somewhere behind a great rock on the Arabian desert? As Paul stopped for shade to commune with his Lord? Or was it in the quietness of his room? Or perhaps as he sat with a little group of Christians and was caught away in an ecstasy of worship? I incline to think that it was probably when he was alone that the Lord drew near to him in that beautiful and indefinable way, for we have not been told about the mystery of the transmission of truth to holy men of God, other than that we are told that they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. It must have been a beautiful, a frightening, and a memorable experience to have the Lord speak to you directly and deliver to you words that were to become timeless, that were to minister to generation after generation. What a marvelous thing to be one who received revelation. On this occasion, our Lord said, Paul, he said, yes, Lord, I would have a word with you. There is something that I want you to write, something I want you to make permanent for my people. So listen carefully, Paul, as I tell you about the night I was betrayed and how I inaugurated the communion, the Holy Supper, the Eucharist. Call it what you will, they're all legitimate terms. Terms break down when you try to describe holy things. This is why so many times you'll find the Bible totally inadequate to describe divine superlative matters. And so the Apostle Paul is reduced to speaking of these sacred and holy and inexplicable things as just that, the things of the Spirit of God. What more can he say? How can you describe them? He says they are things that belong to the Spirit of God. Jesus' whole life led up to that night, the night in which he was betrayed, the night that he is now talking to Paul about. In fact, as he nestled in the arms of the little virgin peasant girl that had borne him, the discerning, had they had eyes to see and could have looked closely, would have seen the shadow of a cross as it sent its ominous shade from 33.5 years hence back across the little body. And you would have heard, had you been able, the words that came in a dream from an angel. And thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Every mother who holds her little baby in her arms knows that she is looking into the face of eventual death. We are all born to die, but none of us were born to die as he was born to die. He was born to die as no man ever died before, and no man would ever die again. He was born to die, not a lonely, singular death of his own. He was born to die a death that took in all deaths and all lives and all sins and all time. For the center of the universe is not the Battle of Waterloo or the Renaissance or the Industrial Revolution or the discovery of the atomic bomb. The center of the cosmos is a cross on a hill where hangs the naked, bloody, and twisted body of a man. All human life and existence and divine purpose is gathered up in that one terrible and glorious event. Jesus was born to die. He lived with it all his life. Jesus lived in the shadow of a cross. I don't know if it was arranged that way, but during Jesus' lifetime, while they tried to crush the revolt in Galilee, 2,000 people were crucified. 2,000 Jews hung on crosses, and undoubtedly the young Jesus saw this awful sight again and again. Oh, I am sure as a boy, he did not know that that was to be his end. I am sure that the consciousness of his rational soul did not fully understand as a boy that someday he would hang on a cross. I am sure of that personally. I am not sure when it really dawned on him exactly what was to happen to him. But this one who was God of very God and man of very man had, before leaving the glory in the mystery of the incarnation, emptied himself of his divine prerogatives and put his purple robe of authority over the back of his throne chair, and then in the mystery of incarnation had come down and settled into the womb of a little peasant girl to be born as a child, and grew in stature and wisdom and knowledge, and sat at the feet of Mary, that godly girl, and Joseph, his legal father, and listen to the sacred scriptures. Undoubtedly, time and again, he saw crucifixion and probably turned from it with revulsion as he saw the naked bodies of Jewish zealots hanging there. At the age of 12, he came up to Jerusalem. Every Jewish boy raised in a home where the scriptures were loved longed to go to Jerusalem. Jesus was no different. He could hardly wait. This was the time when he was to be brought to the temple. This was the time when he was to be recognized. This was the time when, at his age, he was to come in to a crisis experience. You can imagine the excitement of his young heart as he comes in sight of the temple, that which every Jewish boy longed for, that which every Jew admired and loved and extolled. It was the center of his life, his destiny, his tradition, the temple. Jesus came to the temple at the age of 12. So many times we put a halo around him and we impute things to him that hurt him rather than help him. He was every bit a Jewish boy, excited at what he saw. He came in, he talked to the rabbis like Jewish boys did, but he was a different Jewish boy. And the rabbis marveled at him because as he asked and answered questions, he showed a wisdom beyond his years, and they marveled at him. He didn't get up and preach a sermon and suddenly be surrounded by angels. He was just an ordinary little Jewish boy who had been raised in the Jewish tradition and knew the Jewish scriptures, but there was something special about him. He had not sinned, and in him there was no sin. And as he talked to those rabbis, out of the purity of his young heart, he asked them questions that disarmed them, questions that drew back the curtain of their own Pharisaical hypocrisies and came to the point of the matter again and again. And they marveled at this lad. But only one flower from his entire youth is thrown over the garden wall of those first 30 years, and we see him only for those brief few hours as he goes up to Jerusalem at the age of 12, and then he disappears again until he comes walking down the banks of the Jordan, and his cousin John lifts his bony prophet-like finger and points at him and says, "Everybody look! Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Perhaps it was here that Jesus came into the full awareness of who he was and what his mission was. As he walked down into the waters of baptism, and coming up out of the waters of baptism, there sat upon him the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And that Spirit that had descended upon him took him from the place of baptism and drove him into the wilderness. And there he, as Adam, 4,000 years before, was confronted with his satanic majesty, who would have done to him what he succeeded in doing to Adam. He would have deterred him from his mission. He would have drawn him away from his fidelity to the Father. He would have had him set up an independent posture. But he failed. Again and again he failed. And when he had finally failed, Satan left him, and the angels came and strengthened him, and he walked out of that wilderness, and for 3.5 years he manifested the glory of his Father. The disciples were able to say, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." What a beautiful person he was. And oh, how he tried to tell his disciples what he really wanted to do. He tried to tell them in miracles. He tried to tell them in words. One of the greatest moments of his ministry came when there were 5,000 people sitting before him, and he enacted the great sign miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. 1,000 is the number of indefiniteness. 5 is the number of grace. The 5,000 before him represented the world for which he was to be bread. And he did that thing which we will do in just a few moments. As they brought to him the boy's lunch, the Bible says that he took it, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it. And they become 4 of the most meaningful words in his vocabulary, because those are the very words that are used in the communion and on the night in which he was betrayed, when he had taken bread, he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it. And in that day when he fed the 5,000, he was trying to tell them, "As I take this literal bread, and I bless it, and I break it, and I give it, someday my Father is going to take me, and he's going to bless me, and he's going to break me on Calvary, and he's going to give me in the miracle of resurrection life, and I'm going to be bread for the world." The disciples were so dull. I feel this morning that the Lord is impressing this emphasis on my heart for us here, as we come from 100 different backgrounds. We are not breaking bread this morning as a community in a locality, but we're breaking bread as Christians in holy convocation, having come from many places. And therefore, I want to speak to you most emphatically this morning about the tragedy of our disunity, the tragedy of our division. And I want you to see it in picture form in the days of our Lord, and how it vexed and distressed him. How dull were the disciples, how slow to understand. They loved his miracles, they loved his signs, they loved his wonders. Every day was a circus for them. But he somehow couldn't reach down into the deeps of them and say what he wanted to say. Please don't misunderstand me, I plead with you this morning. When I say to you, we're in danger of the same thing. We love our tongues. We love our choruses. We love our miracles. We love our signs. We love our healings. But He wants us to love Him. And all of these things are designed to draw us to Him, for it is pleased the Father that in all things He should have the preeminence. I'm going to interpolate long enough to say this, that when the revival breaks that is about to break across the earth, there will be no big names. There will be no one standing up saying, I did. But in that hour, Christ will be all and in all. Our Father is jealous over His Son. And He will not share His glory with another. And it will be a blessed hour when together, shepherds and sheep alike, will lift holy hands and exalt Him who is mighty in our midst. And He shall receive not some of the glory, but He shall receive all of the glory. He wanted to tell them specifically about His death, but He knew they weren't able to take it. But there came an hour when He couldn't hold out any longer. And the Bible said He began to tell them how He must go up to Jerusalem and suffer at the hands of the scribes and the Pharisees and be killed and be raised again the third day. And they didn't even hear Him finish the sentence. And Peter whirled at Him and said, this shall not be unto thee, Lord. And Jesus had to rebuke him. And He said, get thou behind me, Satan, for thou savorest the things that be of man and not of God. But He set His face as a flint for Jerusalem. Time and again they tried to kill Him. Time and again they tried to deter Him. But He had one answer for all of this. Mine hour is not yet come. Mine hour is not yet come. But at last He said, mine hour is come. It was Passover time, and He sent His disciples to prepare the place for the Passover. And they went to prepare the place for the Passover, and the hour arrived for them all to gather, to celebrate Passover together. These disciples of His that had spent 3.5 years with Him, these men that had sat under the influence of His life and ministry, to show our dullness, I must show their dullness. I sometimes wonder how we as Christians, baptized with the Holy Ghost and blessed with all the endowments of the charismata, can continue to be as blind and dull and divisive and discourteous and unchristian as we are. How long is it going to take for us to realize that God's purpose in all of what He is doing is that we should bear the image of His Son? He hath predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son. I am not downgrading the miracles. I'm not downgrading tongues. I'm not doing that. All I'm saying is that all of these things are a means in the hands of God to bring us to the moral perfections of Christ. He wants to bring into being a community of beautiful people like Jesus. And if you want to talk about power, real power, dynamic, continuing power grows out of righteousness, not out of gifts. The time has come. The disciples are all jockeying for position. And so they come into the Passover room. And as they come into the Passover room, there's a great large water container there. And there's a towel over it. And beside it there is a basin. Under ordinary circumstances, when you go into an Oriental home in those days, a servant would immediately come to you, take the basin, wrap the towel around himself, and wash your feet. But as the disciples came in, they very conveniently, each of them, passed by the water and went to his place at the table, each saying, I am a more important disciple than any of the others, therefore it is not my job in the absence of a slave
to do this menial task and wash the feet of my fellow disciples. One by one they filed in until all 12 of them were reclining against the Passover board with dirty feet. And so it is with us. You may wash mine, but after all, my name is Baxter. I'm a guest here. I carry a green tag. I'm on the pulpit. Therefore, it is beneath me to come down and serve you. Now, if you want to serve me, that's fine. No, that's not fine. That's rotten. That's Gentile. That's worldly. That's ungodly. That's the very reverse of the kingdom of God. We wonder about the revolt of our kids. Our kids have revolted against the hypocrisy. Our kids have revolted against the duplicity. Our kids have revolted against it. And as I see them rising up in this hour as young people that are looking for the level of righteousness, they're looking for the demonstration of redemptive equality, I say, sick them. Then he came in, God of very God, man of very man. He who from all eternity had been in the bosom of the Father. He for whom angels and archangels had run 10,000 errands. He who had risen up at the command of the Father to speak out of the Father's bosom and speak into existence worlds and galaxies. From the tips of whose fingers had come all the intricate and delicate complexities of the created universe. He who was God of very God and yet man of very man walked into the room with these dullards. And as he walked in, he took the situation in a glance as he saw dirty feet everywhere. And he knew what was happening. Not only did he see dirty feet, but he heard a rumble of argument. Because the Bible tells us they were arguing about who was the greatest disciple. You can hear Peter saying, well, I think, fellas, you've got to admit that after all, I have taken the leadership so far. And if there's a chairman of this board, I ought to be appointed. You can probably even see John coming through and saying, well, I don't know if you're going to talk about who's the greatest among us. I hope you notice that I'm the one that's always with the Master. I can imagine even Judas getting his two bits worth in and saying, well, I don't know, fellas, but the fellow that holds the money's pretty important. You say, no, now, please, Baxter, that didn't really tell me it didn't happen. Sorry, I can't tell you it didn't happen. It did happen right on the very eve of our Lord's death, right at the very moment when he needed the most, right at the time, the crisis time, right at that very moment, that holy, awful moment, they were squabbling over who was the greatest. Who had the greatest ministry? Who had the biggest crowds, the largest magazine, the biggest tent, the most miracles? He didn't say anything. He just got up and took off his top coat and laid it aside and stood there in his undergarments among his disciples, humbled, went over to the great water pot and took the towel that an ordinary slave would have taken had there been one, and he wrapped that great towel around his loins. And then he took the great water container and he poured the water into the basin. And 12 disciples are watching him. 12 disciples with dirty feet. 12 disciples with avaricious desires to make something out of their position. 12 disciples that hadn't learned to love and live and commune together. They're watching him now, and a flush of shame is rising up on every face. And they don't want to look at each other and they don't want to look at him. They wish the ground had opened up and they could be swallowed. They know what he's doing. And it's terrible. He takes the basin of water and he starts for Peter. And he kneels down at Peter's feet and he reaches for Peter's soiled feet, and Peter said, "No. No! You're not going to wash my feet, Lord." Jesus said, "Peter, if you don't let me wash your feet, you have no part with me." Now, he didn't say in me. He said with me. "All right," Peter said. "I feel terrible about it, Lord. I'm sure the other fellows do. If you're going to wash my feet, I just feel so dirty. Give me a bath." We're such extremists, aren't we? Jesus said, "Now, just calm down, Peter. You don't need a bath. It is a miserable thing you've done. It isn't worthy of you disciples to have acted like this. But let's not wreck the truth over it. The fact is that you've been bathed. You've been cleansed by the Word. You are my children, but your feet are soiled. And you can't have communion with me if you've got dirty feet. All kinds of God's children are God's children, but they've got dirty feet. And they've got dirty feet because their hearts aren't right. They'd never have had dirty feet if they'd had right hearts. They'd never have had dirty feet if when they walked into that room, they would have said, 'Allow me. Let me do it.' If they had thought over the water basin. If they had seen who would have been given the opportunity to wash feet. But that isn't the way they did it. They thought after who was going to have to do it. The Bible reverses the whole human order. Who's greatest among us? The fellow that drives up in the Cadillac, that's got the big strategy. In the kingdom of God, the greatest is the one that serves. He is greatest who serves." And so Jesus washed their feet. I'm not going to give you all that happened in that hour. But as he sat there, he said, "Somebody is going to betray me." Peter spoke up again, "Dear Peter." And he saw John, and John had his head on Jesus' shoulder. It was always there. And Peter said, "John, ask him who it is that's going to betray him." You know, that's why many times we go to very spiritual people and say, "Would you mind praying for me?" Why do we do that? Because they're close to the Lord. But there's no reason why you can't be that close. You know, I don't think when Jesus chose his disciples, now he said, "John, you're going to lean on my bosom." I don't think he did that. I have four daughters. When my daughters came along, they came along like four little steps. My third daughter, for some reason that I yet don't know, in the beginning of her little life, somehow moved toward me. And when she was old enough to sit in a high chair at the table, she cried until we knew that she wanted something, and what she wanted was that she wanted her high chair to be next to me. According to the rules of seniority, she shouldn't have been next to me. She should have been third down. But she sat next to me. When she graduated from a high chair to an adult chair, she still insisted it be by me. And then began a very beautiful little ritual. In those days, I had a great large church, and I was working 18 hours a day. I just come home to grab a meal with my family, and usually before the meal was over, I'd excuse myself and lie down for a few minutes and then take off for a meeting. Somewhere through the supper period, she would lean over and she'd say, "Daddy." And I'd say, "Yes. When you go and lie down, can I come in and lie down with you?" "Yes." "That's it." So when I was finished, I'd excuse myself. I'd go into my room and I'd close the door. I wouldn't have been in there 3 minutes. Pitter-patter, 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 pitter-patter. And I'd hear the doorknob turning. The door would open, a little creature would come through and close the door. Clamber up on the bed, fold herself in my arms, and for about 15 minutes, we'd just chip-chat and talk. And I'd say, I love you, honey. She'd say, I love you, Daddy. We'd have a nice time together. Well, some of the dear sisters in the church who have a ministry along these lines suggested that probably the pastor was being partial. And so the word got around, isn't it too bad about the Baxter girls? Brother Baxter gives all of his attention to that one girl and those other poor three girls. Forget it. Every one of those girls, and you go talk to them today, every one of those girls got as much of my love as they wanted. As much as they wanted. One of them would settle for a kind of a little peck on my forehead. That seemed to satisfy her. Another one periodically just have to give me a big hug. Another one would just come and sidle up to me just to sit and feel me there. But not the third one. Daddy, where are you going today? I have hospital visitation. Can I come? You'll have to sit in the parking lot for 2 hours. I'll sit, Daddy. Can I come? Yes, you can come. Did I choose her? No, she chose me. When she was born, I didn't say, hey, you're going to sit next to me and you're going to come and lie down with me each night before I go to church and you're going to come hospital. She just, that's up to you. There were several circles in the Lord's disciples. John in the middle, Peter, James, and John, the 12, the 70, the 500, and the multitude. Pick your circle. John, ask him, Master, who is going to betray you?
He said, John, the one to whom I give the piece of bread after I dip it in the wine, I'll hand it to him. He's the one. Jesus took the piece of bread and dipped it in the wine and handed it to Judas and said, go and do quickly what you have to do. And as Judas got up to leave, an awful agony gripped the heart of our Lord because he knew what was going to be done. But having loved his own, the Bible says he loved them to the very end. He didn't let them know. It made no difference. He carried on. And at last he said, children, I've something new to tell you. I'm inaugurating a new covenant, and you won't understand it now, but you'll understand it later. Everything I'm doing now, he said, you won't understand it now, but you'll understand it later. And he reached for the Passover bread, and he broke it, and he handed it to them. Now he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Take and eat it. And then he reached for one of the wine glasses from the Passover festival, and he blessed it, and he handed it to the disciples. He said, this is the new covenant in my blood. Drink this. I'm not sure they knew exactly what he meant. But having finished that, he rose up and he said, shall we sing, children? And they sang a passage from the great Hallel. And then he quietly led them out. And as he led them out, it was a kind of a sad procession. He knew where he was going, and they didn't. He tried to tell them, but they couldn't take it in. And as he was walking toward the Garden of Gethsemane, he said to his disciples very quietly, all of you are going to be offended in me tonight. Peter said, not me, Lord. All the others may, but not me. I'll stick with you. I don't care what you do. Ah, Peter, said Jesus, you don't know yourself. You too will let me down. And then he made his way to Gethsemane, and as he knelt at Gethsemane's place of prayer,
The awful agony of impending Calvary came over him. And being just a man, because it was as a man he died for me, and as a man he prayed. He said, Father, Father, is there another way? I'll do whatever you want, but the crushing anticipation of this. Father, in my humanity, I'm a man. I don't know. Is there any other way? There isn't. This is it. All right, Father. Not my will, but thine be done. As he brushed off a strange purple sweat from his arms, as the very corpuscles of his body broke their boundaries and blood mingled with sweat because of the awful agony. For death was already reaching out to claim him, and he felt its clammy hand. He rose up to greet Judas as he came with the soldier mob to arrest him. He went off to a kangaroo court, and they bore him away to another court, and he was jockeyed back and forth between Herod and Pilate for political reasons, and at last it was decided that he should die. And the minute that it was decided he should die, as in the order of all crucifixions, he was immediately taken and stripped of his robe. And he was laid over a post, and a Roman flagellum, a cat o' nine tails, full of rocks and pieces of metal, was brought down across his naked back. And it was fulfilled. They plowed my back, and as that man would bring down with his brawny arm that awful cat o' nine tails across the naked back of our Lord, he would pull it as it wrapped itself around his body, and as he'd pull it, he'd tear out great gouges of flesh from our Lord's sacred frame. They plowed my back. Many a man never came out of that ordeal. Many a man never saw a cross. Many a man died under that. Others went raving mad, but Jesus didn't. He came out of that and dragged his bloody footsteps up Golgotha as he bore his cross, only to stumble and have it taken by another. When they got him up there, they threw his naked body in the cross and they spiked him to it, lifted him up and let him down with a thud until you could hear the groaning of his joints as he hung there, a distorted caricature of humanity. Medieval artists have done him a great service in putting a loincloth around him to preserve his modesty. But that's not the way it was. He hung there in naked shame beneath that hot oriental sun until every rock in the area screamed its protest and the earth rent in earthquake. Sun hid its head in shame from the sight it saw. And Jesus cried, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, you too. For all his disciples had fled and left him, and now he felt the awful blackness of that inexplicable hour that Paul capsulates in one verse when he says, God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God with one gigantic fist gathered up all the sins of all time and put them on the person of his Son, and then threw back his arm in the awful thunderbolt of his judgment and wrath and thrust it into his Son, and Christ bore in his own body my sins, your sins, our sins. That's the meaning of this. This is not some frivolous gesture. You and I this morning are entering into all the precious meaning of what he did for us that we couldn't do for ourselves. Had I had to bear my sins would have borne me through death to the deepest hell. But because I couldn't do that and live, he bore my sin at a place called Calvary, that I might sit in the comfort of community this morning, take a piece of bread and feed upon his life, take the cup and drink his precious blood. What I want to say this morning as I close now, I wonder how Paul felt as that story was finished. And Jesus said, Paul, that's the way it was. Write it down and give it to my people. Listen carefully now. This is my last point. Dirty feet, squabbling hearts and mouths, the betrayal of Judas, the letdown of Peter, the scattering of his disciples, and yet in the midst of it all, he loved them all the way through. In the midst of all their perfections, he loved. Why? Oh, for Christ's sake, hear me this morning. As you go back to your homes and your churches and your communities, hear me. He did all that in the midst of their imperfections, that by his death and resurrection he may bring them out of those imperfections into his perfections. God has saved you and filled you with the Holy Spirit, not because you deserved it, not because you were holy or righteous, but he's done all of these things for you and for me, that we may become righteous, that we may become like Christ. You say, everything I'm doing must be right. I talk in tongues. Oh, you're so wrong. Your talking in tongues is designed to build you up and make you more like Jesus. Your healings are designed to bring you to the healer. Your prophecies are designed to bring you to the great prophet. Your worship is designed to bring you to the great high priest. Everything that is done for you through Christ, his death and his resurrection, is to bring you into the beauty and the likeness of him. And as we break bread this morning, we not only remember him with profound affection and undying love and bless him. Bless him not only for conversion, but for every time he's forgiven and washed our dirty feet and our squabbling hearts. But this morning we say, O Lord Jesus Christ, all glory be unto thee. Wilt thou this morning, as I break bread and drink thy holy blood in the midst of the communion of my fellows in thee, may I this morning aspire to that which you died for. May I come to perfection and maturity and true holiness until I am a reproduction of Jesus.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.